Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Always go check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 21 of St. Matthew together. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. He's been globetrotting around the world here in the last little bit.
Yes, we went to Atlanta to see a couple of our grandsons, and it was a delightful time playing games with them for two whole days.
Fun.
It is.
Nothing like being with the grandkids. I have two that are local, but I have... four. One's still in utero, but three and one, the one that's on the way, that that live out in North Carolina.
So that requires some travel, too.
It does, indeed.
And we look forward to those days.
Yep.
But you also treasure the ones that are close at hand.
Oh, you better believe it.
We don't have that privilege. Ours are in Michigan and Atlanta, so.
Yeah, you had some that were here locally for a little bit. Now they're the ones up in Michigan. Yep. Yeah.
It was his first call, so.
Well, before we dig into this great chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word?
Sure. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us, especially in this Advent season as we focus on our Lord's coming. And he comes to us today through this word. And we read of his coming into Jerusalem. And of all that happened in the aftermath of that grand entrance, prepare our hearts daily through your word and by your Spirit's working so that we enter into our Lord's presence through his word as he comes to us each day and keeps us ready for his return at the end of time. And with the sacred writer, our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, anytime you want to chime in on this discussion, feel free. You can shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And if we begin working on this chapter and you have this odd sense of deja vu, it's because, yes, we did just look at the opening verses of this chapter when we did the appetizers for the feast in preparation for the first Sunday in Advent. So familiar words, but today we get to look at them in their context, not their liturgical context, their scriptural context. So what kind of introduction you want to give us to the context here of this chapter, Pastor?
Well, in the previous chapters, Jesus had been moving steadily toward Jerusalem. And now we come to his arrival there. And it sounds, when we think of Palm Sunday and that triumphal entry, we always think of grand celebrations and, oh, isn't it great? But when we read this entire chapter, it is a challenging time from the first verse on.
Mm-hmm.
And we will see great contrasts here. The contrast between those who recognize the Savior and those who oppose him. And it's that theme that really runs through the entire chapter, even the Palm Sunday account.
So the last chapter, it ended up with this healing of the blind man in Jericho and this irony of the disciples just sort of still not getting it, and yet these two blind men getting it and calling on Jesus for mercy. Have mercy on us, Son of David. So Son of David is really big for what we're about to have happen here. Even though they were blind, they got it. They know what he's up to.
Yeah, it's a solid confession of saving faith. They know who he is. They believed who he is.
And so their eyes, their spiritual eyes were open before their physical ones were.
Absolutely.
They heard with their ears the way that he always invites us to. Excellent. So let's begin then. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So he does a Solomon, right? I mean, in the background of this is there was contested at the time of David's imminent death.
Yes.
There was contested
succession.
Who is going to be the next king? And everybody have put their money on the wrong guy.
On Adonijah. Yes.
And instead Zadok and a few others come in, and Bathsheba come in to secure this succession by Solomon, the son of David. And David says to bring him in on his own.
Mount him on my own mule.
There it is. So he rides from the spring of Gihon into the city to claim the kingship on a beast of burden.
Yes, because God had forbidden he had told his people, he had given them permission in anticipation of all this. He had, back at the time of Moses, when you read Deuteronomy, God gave them directions on it. When you select a king, mm-hmm. these are the stipulations.
Mm-hmm.
And the stipulations were designed so that the people remembered that they were not dealing with a true monarch. They were still in a theocracy, and the king simply represented God's ruling authority, but he was to be a servant to the people. And so that servant was not to ride on a horse, but on a donkey, a mule. They were forbidden to go to Egypt to import horses.
To get lots of horses and chariots, yeah.
Yes. And, don't go building your missile defenses, and don't go recruiting a huge army. Why? Because the Lord was their protector. And you go back into the Psalms where it says, "Trust not in princes." So the kings were to be humble kings. Solomon, of course, violated that and a whole bunch of other things. He started out right, mm-hmm. but during the course of his reign, he violated that and did acquire horses and everything else. But the mark of the true king was the mark of a humble servant riding on a beast of burden.
And that is exactly what Zechariah picks up in his prophecy. But I think it's important that we note the Solomon connection,
yes.
Especially because, where the next piece of this chapter goes right to the temple. And we remember Solomon's the builder of the temple. And mm-hmm. and Jesus is going to be the one who comes to build the true and real and lasting temple of God in the flesh, the true Son of David.
Yeah, and that's the other point. We're still dealing, going back to the blind man in the previous chapter, we're still dealing with the Son of David. David, Solomon, Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. So he sends them into the village to go get the donkey and colt. That's sort of unique to Matthew, that there's two beasts that are gotten. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago.
I think it's Luke that narrows it down to one.
To one. I don't think, does Mark have it? I don't think so. I thought it was just one in him too.
It could be.
But I think that the interesting thing about it is the way that the fathers explicated it. They said, so you had an animal that had been broken in and one that hadn't.
Yes.
And so they said, this is a sign that Jesus came to be the king, not just for the broken in people, the Israelites. He came to be a king also for the Gentiles who are not yet trained, not yet broken in, if you will, to the will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, it's showing a universal kingship, but a kingship that's oddly tied to the temple, as we're going to hear in a little bit.
Right, because throughout the Old Testament, it was necessary to keep those two concepts separate.
Mm-hmm.
The priests were not the rulers. The king was not the priest. And when a king, Uzziah, attempted to act like a priest, he was struck with leprosy and hustled out of the temple as quickly as he could.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. They weren't one.
No, God very carefully protected these roles, but he unites them in Jesus. And, you know, we could spend a whole study of the letter to the Hebrews about that, but that's another occasion.
And we could really, this opening section where he deals with the omniscience of Christ and knowing what's going to happen is also a confession that this King of David, the Son of David, who is in front of them, is also true Yahweh in the flesh. He knows. I mean, before they ever walk into the village, he tells them exactly what's going to happen.
Exactly.
And
yes.
How it will be. And of course, it all takes place.
If my count is correct, and I'm going to put that qualifier there, but I believe this is the 13th time that Matthew writes this took place to fulfill
what was spoken by the prophet.
Yeah. There's a definite point being made here.
Yeah. Yeah. And the Zechariah prophecy really is a striking one. Luther does so many beautiful homilies for Advent, just basically on this prophecy where he says, your king is coming to you, mm-hmm. having salvation. Your king comes to you righteous. He has salvation. He doesn't give the whole quote here, just alludes to the beginning of it. But obviously, when you're dealing with people of the book, they hear these passages, and all the rest of the story just falls into their mind, right? You know, they know what the prophecy says.
Well, and then that links us immediately to the cry, Hosanna.
Right.
Which is a prayer for salvation.
Right.
You know, we generally think about it, oh, it's like, yay, praise God. You know, no, yeah. It means save now.
Yeah. Hosanna is not yay, Jesus.
No, it's not.
Hosanna is Jesus be Jesus. Jesus yes. be Savior. Save us. And in fact, we're going to see, I think, that we'll have to go to the psalm that's based on too. So the disciples went and did what Jesus directed them. They bring it to him. He sat on them. It's not clear that them is the coats or the animals. Either way, they're putting their cloaks on the road. They're cutting branches from the trees. It doesn't say in Matthew palm. I think it's only in John that it mentions that they were palm branches, mm-hmm. hence Palm Sunday. But they spread them out before him, way of honoring him. The crowds that go before, those that follow. So, I mean, in other words, see the picture of him in the center of the crowd.
Right. And there, it's important to remember there are two crowds because, and I believe, again, it's John.
Coming out, right.
The crowd leaves Jerusalem and comes out to join this parade.
Right, right, right. So you got the ones before and the ones after, but they all have one thing they're crying. Hosanna to the Son of David, save us now. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Very familiar words, anybody who knows the historic liturgy. We sing them every time we celebrate the Eucharist, the second part of what we call the Sanctus, the Benedictus qui venit. The interesting thing to me about the words, well, a couple things that are interesting. First of all, is their context in Psalm 118. It's basically, you know, they're singing Psalm 118 to Jesus.
Yes.
And that ends with, you know, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Yeah. And so it's not an accident that Jesus is headed to the temple. He is the festal sacrifice. He's coming in as king to reign by giving his life.
Exactly.
If you're sitting up there in the Roman garrison and you're watching this happen, and already, I mean, the time of Passover is police nightmare.
Oh,
because,
yes.
You know, the city's population, just, it swells.
It explodes.
And they're so few to begin with, but when they see the crowd riled up and coming in, and if they understand anything of what they're shouting, they'll realize they're talking king language. Oh, here's a king. So in other words, are we looking at the start of a revolt?
Exactly.
And if Jesus had gone to the Praetorian, it would have been an interesting confrontation.
Oh,
but he's not that kind of a king. So he's like, my kingdom is not of this world, he said. So he doesn't go to the Praetorian. He's going to head to the temple.
Yeah.
So the whole city, it says, is stirred up. And so I think that definitely points to the Roman soldiers being worried as the whole thing is unfolding too, and everybody's asking, who is it?
Well, it's the very reason that Pilate is in Jerusalem, because normally he'd be in Caesarea.
Right.
But Passover being really what Passover is or was, they were always on the alert, and now to see this unfold before their eyes, oh my goodness.
All right, we have a couple of things that came to us from James. He says, Pastor, is it idiosyncratic for a steadfast follower of the word to believe that their harmless acts of selflessness and humility reflect the presence of Christ the King in their life? How do you think the owner of the donkey in our text felt about his contribution? Is there something to be gleaned from his absence? I think it's one of the Gospels that does have the people question. It doesn't say if it's the owner, but you know, like, well, hey, why are you untying the colt? And them just giving the answer and sending them on their way. I think that's Luke. But what do you think of James' question?
I think that there is already there a person who has some awareness of who Jesus is and is, excuse me, who is more than willing to let Jesus have the use of the animals. No questions asked. I know who he is. I know they're going to be fine. He says they're going to be returned. No problem. Let him have it. He is probably a follower of Jesus, even though he doesn't join the parade at this point. That's not necessary. Not every follower of Jesus is present on that Sunday morning.
And it doesn't say he didn't join it, so he might have been in the crowd.
Yeah, we really can't extract from it. But he's willing to let the animals
He
be
lets
used.
It go, yeah. The animals are taken, no problem. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwells therein. And the truth of the matter is that Lord is standing there in the flesh now, and he just, you know, asks for this, and he gets it. Powerful. But then let's get to what he does, this prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. What's he do? Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And I'll stop at that point. As this cleansing of the temple takes place in Matthew's telling of the story, this is directly connected to the entry, indeed the point of his entering
to
Jerusalem at this moment. He anybody who would sell what God wants to give for free, he has no pity. He drives them out. Get out of here. Take this stuff away. And if you think of him driving out the seats of those who sold the pigeons, I think it's in the earlier cleansing in John 2 where he talks about him driving out the animals.
Yes.
So, I mean, this day, if he does something like that, he's in effect saying, the gift of God is free, and I'm that gift, and I'm the only sacrifice you're going to need from now on and forever. And there he stands.
True. Also, let's remember what the court of the Gentiles, what its purpose was. Gentiles could come and worship, but they had to stay outside the sacred enclosure.
Mm-hmm.
This was to be the place where they could pray.
It was their prayer place, yeah.
And you're going to turn it into an emporium? So what does that say to us in our churches where worshipers have to run the gauntlet of fundraisers to get to the sanctuary?
Lord have mercy. Yes, yes, yes. I always think of this delightful section in Peep Cord's little book on the collection of his essays on the church. He has a line in there, you know, the kingdom of God does not consist in buying one another's pies.
Amen.
You know, he says, if we cook, it's going to be for the hungry. If we sow, it's going to be to provide clothing for the naked. And none of this we're going to do is going to be to provide funds for him who owns the entire world. Wow. Just a great section.
A number of years ago, in a different congregation, and I'm not going to identify it.
Which shall remain nameless.
Yes, protect the innocent. A group in the congregation decided to have a rummage sale, a free rummage sale.
Cool.
Because the gift of God is free. And members of the congregation brought things. And like the day before, certain members of the congregation looked at what was there and said, this is too good to give away.
Oh, Fadi.
Oh, man. They didn't get it.
Yeah. But to reserve the house, that you know, the temple of God for its intended purpose, the place where there's prayer, because it's the place where you actually encounter the one to whom you are praying. It's the place where you actually encounter God.
Yes.
And that's precisely not the place where you want to be focused on what we would call the stuff below, if you will. I mean, you know, the making the buck. That's not the place where it belongs.
And they talk about, well, we're doing this to serve the people who had to travel great distances. Fine, set it up outside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
There is a proper place for merchandise, but it's not in the house of prayer.
There we
for
go.
All nations.
Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them.
Isn't that great?
Yeah. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have perfected praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We're going to have to talk about these words on the other side of this break. Hang tight, people loved by God. We'll be right back.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about an angel appearing to Jesus' guardian, Joseph. We'll continue our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Sherb, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Cross Defense, your weekly dose of knowing why you believe what you believe so that you will be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that you have in the life, death, resurrection, and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join us on this journey into ultimate truth known as Christian dogmatics, that which is laid down for us to give a clear defense of our most holy faith. Mondays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by the Luther Academy.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to the High Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. As you can hear, our special guest today is a regular, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Now, we just read that passage right before we went to the break. I love that the children are specifically singled out, and I think that's so much at the heart. He's doing all these wonders, things that literally are that should reduce people to amazement. And either you're reduced to amazement like the children that you joined in singing Hosanna to the Son of David, or you become a grump and a cynic. And that's, you know, the grumps are like, do you hear what they're saying? You know, my goodness, they're totally missing it.
It's blasphemous, these guys are saying.
And he's like, you know, did you see what had happened? You know, and he goes, and isn't this exactly what the psalmist said, that out of the mouth of infants, out of nursing babes, you have prepared or perfected praise. And he is inviting, I think, in those words, for all of us to sort of just stop. I don't know. Have you noticed that kids sometimes use this phrase? My youngest daughter likes to use. She goes, "I don't feel like adulting today." Jesus is inviting you not to adult today. He is inviting you to be a kid today and to join in the praise that naturally flows from the marvel and awe at what God is up to in His Son.
Picking up on the word awe, one of the things that strikes me goes back to verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him, and watching some of our mobility challenged people coming to the Lord's table, it always brings me back to something like this. This is still going on in our presence today. How marvelous is the grace of God. And yes, the children sing the Lord's praises with less inhibitions than we adults.
And that perhaps touches on the question James asks. He says, you know, well, what worship structures have perfected praise? And how does this perfected praise relate to the spirit and truth worship that the dogmatists of the church admonish other steadfast believers to? I think that the key to the perfected praise or the prepared praise that he's talking about here is truly the sense of awe, which children have indeed got down. I mean, we're just talking about grandkids.
We're too jaded.
We are. I mean, like, we think about the things that amaze them. I remember, my wife got a brand new pair of spectacles, you know? So Lydia, my granddaughter, when she walks in, you know, almost the first thing, she observes it right away. It's like, "Nanny, you got new glasses." This is the way that kids are. They delight in all these little things that surround them all the time. Any change interests them. Any little gift is a great thing, something to be celebrated and rejoiced in.
Yes.
And the worship that Jesus is inviting us to is to find this delight in the Father's gifts that surround us all the time, but especially this gift that's standing in the temple in front of them.
And the neat thing, too, in this verse, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. The psalm goes on to say, to silence the foe and the avenger.
Yeah.
And here immediately we run into the foes.
Right.
Do you hear what they're saying?
Yeah. Tell these kids to shut up. They didn't want them to get to Jesus in the first place. Those are the disciples. But when they do get to Jesus, these kids confessing him to be the son of David and just dance. You see him dancing. Can't you see him dancing around the temple, singing the psalm? And they're like, you know, control these children. Control them.
And Jesus replies in one of the other gospels, if they're silent, even the rocks will cry out.
And as the always preacher's note, when they were silent on Good Friday, the rocks did
cry out.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, that always reminds me of that beautiful hymn. It did not make it into our hymnal, but it was in Lutheran Book of Worship, A Stable Lamp is Lighted.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks, you know, about how the stones will cry out. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful piece. All right, we got a really trek here to get through this.
Yes.
Jesus curses the fig tree. In the morning, verse 18, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. All right, now we know how our name it, claim it crowd takes and interprets these words. What is Jesus actually saying when they're marveling that God in the flesh was able to do these things? And he's like, this is not a big deal to be marveling at, guys. I mean, that's the effect of what he's saying, right?
Exactly. The power of his word. And that's where our confidence must lie. Not in how many times I pray. It's not even in how great is my faith. It's the power of the word comes here. And it's a power of the word that is spoken to hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. Because the fig tree, in effect, was a hypocrite. It looked like it should have early figs. And it did not.
And fig tree oftentimes does stand in for as an image of Israel, right?
Yes.
So,
and what's been going on in Israel? And it's, again, you pick up on the priests and the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees, you know, pick up on the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because you have them, they're both the liberal and the conservative, if you like those titles, of their theology. Both sides of their theology had the appearance and no fruit.
And I can't help but imagine that when he said, to this mountain, I mean, I'm picturing this mountain, not just as the Mount of Olives or whatever he was pointing to there, but thinking especially of the mountain, this mountain of human sin, which he's come to be dealing with. And he speaks of it being taken up and thrown into the sea. And you think about the mountain of human sin going into the waters of baptism. And how that when we ask for that in prayer, it is indeed something that we receive. Ask and it will be given to you. We read those words in the prayer before baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So this picture of the mighty one who says, you know, it does. It may look. If you think that me, the Lord of creation here in flesh and blood, giving this fig tree its death orders is a big deal. You haven't seen anything. Watch till you see this mountain be thrown into the sea, which is what he is precisely coming to do.
Yes, on Friday.
Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
The stubbornness of unbelief. They're simply revealing how hard-hearted they are.
Yeah, yeah. And these things, if you stop and think about these things for them, would have to refer to the healings that had taken place in the temple.
Exactly.
By what authority? Stopping the selling in the temple.
Yes.
You know, but where's the authority coming from? Well, stop and give a thought to that. I mean, is it really that difficult to figure? I mean, you think about the interaction recorded in John 9 with the man who was born blind.
Yes.
He's like, you know, nobody ever heard of any of this happening before. You know, he can't be against God if he's giving sight to people who are blind from birth.
And, you know, these things could cover everything in the 3 years that have led up to this.
Mm-hmm.
They have been amassing this catalog of charges against Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to know by what authority he's done all these things. And Jesus already said, if you don't believe in me, at least believe on the basis of the miracles that you've seen.
Yeah.
And it's the stubbornness of unbelief.
Yeah. So keeping that theme very much in mind, he goes on with the parable. "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go."
I'll get to it in a minute.
"Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So he's dealing there with the image of the two. First of all, I think it's significant, again, that he's drawing us back into the language of son.
Yes.
You know, this is at the heart of it. So the ones who says, "I won't do it," the people that basically said, you know, "I don't really care what God's will is. I'm going to go do my own thing in my life, and he's just going to have to deal with it." And they make the mess that always lands people in when you just ignore the will of God. On the other hand, there were those who said, you know, "Oh, no, we're going to do it." But of course, human nature being what human nature is.
Sinful.
They did not follow through. I always think this parable needs one addition: the fact that it's being told by a son.
The true son,
who both said, "Lo, here I am, and the book it is written of me," and who went and did in perfect obedience. That's what he's getting ready to do. But he's opening their eyes right now to see back to John. You know, they raised the question, or he raised the question of John to them. And he's like, you know, "Look, you had an opportunity here, and your stubborn unbelief refused to turn from your sin, even when you saw that people could be forgiven anything."
And he picks up on the very charges they have lodged against him. This man eats.
With tax collectors.
He welcomes and sinners, eats with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah. And he says, they're going into the kingdom before you.
It reminds me so much of that statement by Lewis that he says that the sins of the flesh are the least bad of all sins.
Yes.
He says it's better to be a prostitute than a self-righteous prig. And then he stops and adds, but of course it's better to be neither.
Yes, of course,
but this, Jesus, again, he picks up the people that were the tax collectors, the people that had sold out for the age, they wanted the good life. They would sell out to anything to have the money now. And then the prostitutes, that's people always want to picture that as a group of people that are just morally loose. But you do have to recognize that's also a group of people that had been horribly oppressed. I mean, they yes. ended up to get the money to live by, they were selling their bodies.
That's right.
Jesus' mercy and compassion, it's for real, honest to God sinners.
Well, and the tax collectors were considered traitors.
Right.
You'd sold out to the Roman government. Besides being a cheat, you were also unpatriotic.
So let's read this next little parable here. He adds, here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And, immediately hearing these words, by the way, the people, of course, would have been going, oh, Isaiah 5. And leased it to tenants and went into another country. And then the people would be going, oh, not Isaiah 5. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenant saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's just stop at that point. So, He does what a good story. This is like Nathan trapping David. You get them in the story, involved in the story, to condemn themselves.
And they do.
The idea that he gave them everything, he provided, and all he asked for was fruit. And then, you tell me, what's the absolutely most outrageous thing in this story that he tells? I mean, when you're hearing it, you want to scream out, no!
Don't send your son!
Not your son! Look what they did to your servants!
Exactly.
What do you think they're going to do to your son? So the shock that the owner of the vineyard would do it that way. And then when he does, and they take the course that they take, he asks that question. So what will he do? And isn't that interesting? Because it's not quite what they thought.
No. And even before that, the whole attitude of the tenants actually makes no sense when you think of it.
Mm-hmm.
We kill the heir and we get the farm? No. They kill the heir. The master still owns it. They have no claim to it. But that is how outrageous the position of those religious leaders was.
Well, it reminds us that evil is fundamentally irrational.
Yes.
I mean, this makes no sense from their standpoint. And yet it doesn't stop them.
No.
Hatred does not need to be rational. And no, they hate the owner of the vineyard, and they hate his son.
Yeah. They all the while they claim to be honoring the owner of the vineyard, but they actually hate him. And they show it by the way they treat the son. And Jesus sets them up so well that they've been thinking right along with him, mm-hmm. and they give the very answer that he knows they will give, and thereby condemn themselves
to a miserable death. Certainly calls to mind the horrid, horrid conditions in Jerusalem in the destruction of 70 AD.
Yes.
And let out the vineyard to other tenants. Seems to point already to the call of the Gentiles.
Yes.
And the recognition that the Lord's going to have himself a vineyard. And if Israel, in part, walks away from it, I mean, we know that part of them did receive it and rejoice
yes.
in it. Then he will go and get him some other ones. That's going to be a theme that Jesus is going to continue to expound as Holy Week rolls out.
Yes. But then the quote from Psalm 118 again. We
were in there, yeah.
With Hosanna, and here we are back with the psalm again about the stone.
And Matthew does not include it, but I think Mark has the Jesus basically say, you know, I'll put those wretches to a miserable death, let out his vineyard.
Yes, Jesus.
And then the people cry out, meganoito, you know. It's
like, may it never happen.
No way, ain't gonna happen. May it never be. And so Jesus comes back haven't you read the scripture? And so significant, as you point out, he goes right back to the psalm that the chapter began with.
Yes.
With Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected.
And it, by the way, here's number 14, have you never read? Mm-hmm. But he's quoting a psalm with which they were all very familiar.
Mm-hmm.
This is not some obscure piece of literature out there. This is something they knew.
Yeah, well, I mean, solidly in the Hallel Psalms, I mean, these are the psalms that they sang coming. I mean, these psalms
at
of ascent.
Passover.
This is their Passover psalms. Yeah, I mean,
yes.
he's quoting the hymnal, you know?
Yes.
And singing, or using the hymn that they should all have known. So when he unpacks it, his final words to them are, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is good news. How? He's telling them the kingdom will be taken from you. I find there's huge irony in the way this parable unfolds, the way that the actual story unfolded in Acts, where God raises him from the dead
yes.
and sends him back first to Israel to give this wonderful gift of forgiveness. Granted,
yes.
when it's finally turned away, then there is no more hope. But God does not put those wretches to a miserable end first. First thing he does is send them back and say, this forgave you. I forgave you by the suffering and death of my son.
Grace predominates. And when someone is lost, it's not God's failure.
Yeah, yeah. Very, very important point. But the language here of the stone, if it falls on somebody, they'll be broken to pieces. Or if they fall on the stone, they'll be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it crushes them. Is there a sense in which we should hear that about the way that the law of God does indeed, like a hammer, smashes the rock and crushes the hard heart in a positive way.
To bring us to repentance, yes. It humbles us. One of the most humiliating and properly understand the definition of that word. One of the most humiliating things that we ever do is when we say, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities.
Yeah, yeah. You know,
and it is so necessary that we are kept that humble.
And it's even, I think it's the power of that is even more profound when we pull out our private shame and lay it out before brother or sister in Christ and individually name it and then receive from them the word of forgiveness and absolution. That's incredibly powerful. But you don't do that, I don't think, without having been crushed. And the word crushing is there is not a bad thing.
No, it's something that we worked at with our children as we were raising them. We didn't let them get by with saying, I'm sorry.
Right.
You're sorry for what? That was the crushing thing. They had to say.
To name it. Yeah.
The infraction was. But then immediately you follow up with, I forgive you and so does Jesus.
Very good. We tried to do that with our kids too. Don't use the sorry thing. Use will you forgive me?
Yeah.
The
human pride. Oh my.
Yeah.
It needs a big stone on it.
And the stone is so huge and so great because it's so weighty to us because he is not proud. He is humble.
Yes.
God in the flesh is humble. I mean, you don't enter in on a donkey for your big parade into town and then go to the place where they slaughter the offerings. This is the exact opposite of power in every human thought. But for him, he's like, no, this is power. In fact, this is almighty power at work. Yeah. This is what almighty power looks like. And it shows how wrong we were about absolutely everything.
We need to make sure that we do not equate the Palm Sunday entrance with an inauguration parade.
Right.
Totally opposite purposes.
Or if it's going to be an inauguration, it's going to be an inauguration on a cross with a crown made of thorns.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, the last little verses here. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So in both parables, both the disobedient sons and they got it. Verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Notice they feared the crowds, and so they wouldn't answer about John, and they fear the crowds, and so they won't arrest Jesus.
So this is actually a theme that runs through the Gospels, is that Jesus stands as the fearless one.
Yes.
The one who, he's not going to be cowed by what people are going to say or think or do to him. Mm-hmm. He says, I came to bear witness to the truth, as it says in John's Gospel, and he's not going to back down.
That's right.
It is truly a striking difference there.
And, prior to this in Matthew's gospel, three times he said, we're going up to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And fearless.
If anybody should have been terrified, it would have been him. Well, he's going to have his share of fear in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the full reality of exactly what his father is giving him to do. But he shows the path to overcoming the fear by saying, shall I not drink the cup my father has given to me?
I see what's in the cup and I go ahead and drink it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, despised the
Endured the cross, despising the shame. Right.
Yes.
Very good. Well, Pastor, thank you so very much for getting us through these good words today. It's a great chapter, and we noted that the Gospels are all passion. They're really passion stories with the long prologue.
Yes.
So we're really digging into here now that we're in Holy Week, what this Gospel is trying to convey to us. So, people love by God, remember the show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.